turning today to Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 12. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 12, these great words. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And the only title I can give to this message on this verse is Experiencing Christ. Paul suffers for the cause of Christ. We've seen it and we've studied it, and I refer to verse 10, the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Paul suffers for that message and for that cause. Verse 11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher. He suffers because he is a preacher to all, and an apostle particularly to the Church of Jesus Christ, one who was especially authenticated to be a messenger and a giver of inspired scripture and a teacher of the Gentiles in particular. This is the cause for which he is suffering imprisonment. It's his final imprisonment. He is under the command, as it were, or his life is, of Nero. He is going to be executed. He is an old man, not so old in years, but old in bodily condition. He's been worn out in the glorious service of Christ, and he suffers for his message. But these are his great words, nevertheless, notwithstanding, I am not ashamed. He doesn't feel ashamed that he's in prison, that he's in a foul, damp dungeon. He doesn't feel ashamed that he's lost his liberty and is shortly going to be executed. He doesn't feel humiliated, as though he'd got his message wrong, as though his life and his ministry had been a disaster, as though his teaching had been discredited, like those foolish people, so-called Christian preachers. They crop up from time to time, who think they can calculate exactly when the Lord will return, and the date comes, and it passes, and the Lord has not returned. Some of them seem to be so confident that they're not humbled or cowed even by failure of their prophecies. But the apostle isn't in any position like that. He hasn't got anything wrong. He hasn't said something which has turned out not to be true. On the contrary. So he's not discredited. He's not in any way hurt, as though his pride is wounded, that his liberty has been taken, and he cannot stand before the hundreds and the thousands for the time being, or indeed any more. That doesn't wound him and injure him. He's not ashamed. He doesn't feel that God has forsaken him and left him and let him down and not released him and overthrown the prison. That's happened before to him, but not on this occasion. He doesn't feel that at all. There's no shame in the apostle on those grounds. And, well, we as Christian people, we know shame, but only in ourselves, not in the Lord. We're never ashamed of the truth, for the same reason the apostle shortly gives. We're never ashamed of Christ, certainly not, but we're ashamed of our own failure and our own sin and our own failure to prove him and our own inadequacy in serving him. But we're never ashamed of the truth or ashamed of him. And here the apostle gives the reason, and you know it well. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I begin with that thought, for I know, says the apostle. There is no mistake in my teaching. It was given to me by the Saviour of the world, who I know. You remember, I'm sure, how it was with John Wesley when he first returned, having been a missionary to Georgia, and he'd been a lecturer in theology in England, and particularly in New Testament Greek, and in logic, and interestingly in mathematics, and all sorts of things like that. And he'd been eminent and well known as a Christian, and considered as a Christian leader. But he returned from America to England, and there was the fearful storm, and all the time he was so deeply impressed with the Moravian missionaries who were also on the vessel. He'd met many of them going out to America, to Georgia, but coming back he was particularly impressed because they were unafraid of the weather, unafraid of the storms, and he exclaimed over and over again, "They speak as though they know Christ." He didn't know Christ. He knew about him. He preached him. He knew the doctrines. He even had come to know much of the truth, the true interpretation of the doctrines. But he couldn't speak as though he knew him. And that is the experience of many of us. When I was a youngster, if you don't mind me saying, it was very similar. Well, I was certainly not am not now eminent for anything in particular. But as a youngster, well, I knew a good deal about Christ. I'm afraid I had great contempt for the Christian faith, but I knew all about it, and I'd attended endless chapels through school life, and the doctrines, technically the outline, but no question, I didn't know him. I hadn't come to know him. The difference between knowing about, and there are some people today, and you fear for them, because they know the doctrines, and they come to church, and some even revel in the doctrines, but you fear that they don't know him in a personal and in a close way. And this made all the difference to the Apostle Paul, "For I know whom I have believed." And we begin with this, and it goes right through the passage. It was not blind trust that led the Apostle Paul to Christ. Christ spoke to him. It was a most personal confrontation, and he came to know him. It wasn't blind trust. It wasn't a shot in the dark. It wasn't mere hope. He came to know him. And so it is with us, if we're truly saved by him. He came to know the message of Christ. He knew that. Why, he'd made himself an expert in it, in all probability. He was hunting down Christians. He had to know about them and their beliefs, and he despised them for what they thought. That sin could be washed away, that Christ had come, the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father, to be a sin-bearer and a substitute for all who believed in him, to suffer their penalty, their punishment, their eternal woe in their place. He knew that's what Christians believed. He knew that doctrine. He knew their teaching, the teaching of Christ, that anyone who trusted in him would not only have sins forgiven, but their nature changed, and a new life, and a new outlook, and would have citizenship in heaven, and would be kept by the power of God all the way through life's journey. He knew those things, but he came to know Christ through those truths and to find him. So he's able to say that he knows the one in whose he's believed. And it's the same with us. We did not simply believe. That's important. That's vital. We did not just believe the teaching, but we believed him and in him. Oh, if I could make clear the difference. It's not just a matter of believing the teaching, the substitutionary atoning death of Christ, his great love, what he's done for those who trust in him, his power to change and to give life in the soul. Yes, you believe the teaching, but more, you believe it because it's his teaching and it's what he has done. That's what the apostle says. I know whom I have believed. I've believed Christ. And that's what happens in true conversion. You come to grasp that this is Christ. It's about him. He died for me if I trust in him. He came from glory for his people, for me if I belong to him. I have really got this from him. It's his word. It's his gospel. It's his incarnation. It's his suffering and death on Calvary's cross. It's his resurrection and ascension. He is the one who calls me. It's a very personal matter. He came for sinners like me. He has done it. Dear friends, don't just think in terms, entirely doctrinal terms. There are sinners. There is a Saviour. He did this. He did that. No, he did it. Think of Christ. See him. He spreads his hands. Well, they spread his hands and put the nails through them on Calvary's cross, but it's as if he spreads his hands for me and calls to me and suffers and dies bearing the punishment of my sin. It's very personal. He saw me. You remember how it was? It's in Luke 22 when Christ was taken and arrested, taken to the high priest's house, and the apostle Peter and John also at first. He got into the house and is in the courtyard of the high priest's house or palace, and there he's warming himself by a fire, and there are the servants around, and first of all a maid challenges him, then another. And Peter denies Christ. And as he's denying Christ and cursing, there's a commotion in the corner of the courtyard. And Christ, bound, is bundled out of the room where he was kept, or the part of the palace, to cross the courtyard and to go into another place. And Peter looks at him, and as he does so, Christ's head turns and he turns and he looks upon Peter, and then Peter broke. He denied the Lord in whom he believed, and he saw that look of love. And that's what happens at our conversion. We do not see an image of Christ or a face, but it is the equivalent. We sense that this is his gospel, his message, his kindness, his atoning death, his arms outstretched, and he calls to us to repent and to be saved. That's the language and the manner in which the Apostle Paul speaks. But Christ says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He appeals, he calls, and we yield and believe in him. Well, it's so with all of us. We were convinced. We heard the arguments. We heard the reasoning. This is a fallen world. You're a sinner. This is a world in terrible turmoil and commotion. Always has been, always will be, until the Lord comes again. And we're sinful people and we're under eternal condemnation. And we need a Saviour. And we see our guilt. But we see him, we see the divinity of Christ and his perfections and his amazing love and his kindness. The Lord is rich and merciful. The Lord is very kind. Oh, come to him. Come now to him with a believing mind. His comforts, they shall strengthen thee like flowing waters cool. and he shall for thy spirit be a fountain ever full. We see that. We see him and what he has done on Calvary, and we hear his call, and we believe with the whole heart. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. I know. You know the prophecies about him, recorded all through the Old Testament. You know his incarnation. You know his miracles. You know his atoning death. You know his resurrection. But now you've come to know his personal kindness to you and his forgiving love. And you know his faithfulness. You know the story of the church through the book of Acts. They're the Acts of Christ. It's called in the book of Acts the Acts of the Apostles. But they're really the Acts of Christ, as Luke says in Acts chapter 1. And you see his power, the risen Lord, and how the church explodes in size and is greatly enlarged, and countless people converted, and it begins to spread around the world. You know about the work of Christ in other lives beyond your own. There are so many Christians, you know, and many, many of us are stumbling people, but you know many Christians who are remarkable people, and you wish you could grow like them, and you see Christ in them. You see him. You believe in him. Increasingly, as you go on in the Christian life, you were convinced by the work of the Spirit of God. You believed in him, but as you've gone forward in the Christian life, there is so much proof of his power and his love and of his goodness. But you know his plans for the future, and you know his promises, and you know his infallible word. And the more you study it as the years go on, the more astonished you are at its integrity and its depth and its wonders. These things have surely come from heaven, from glory, you say. And then he hears your prayers, and you've got such a record of answered prayer. And then he strengthens you in your times of great need, and there is nothing to match the strengthening of the Lord. Or he comforts you in your times of great distress, and there's nothing to be compared with that. And so the apostle, and it should be true of us all, is able to say, I know whom I have believed. If the devil were to suggest to me, he seems to say, that I've got it all wrong, that there is no Christ, that there is no atoning blood, that there is no new birth, that there is no answered prayer, why, even though I'm here in a dungeon, it is all just too ridiculous to give a moment's thought to, because I know whom I have believed, and I've proved him. I've heard him, and I've been blessed by him constantly. So now he looks to the future. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able. His thoughts turn ahead. I am persuaded. The Greek means I am fully convinced. I am persuaded that he is able. And those words, that group of words, he is able, involve the very word that our English dynamism comes from. He is powerful to keep that which I have committed unto him, to guard it as you would guard a fortress. That which I have committed, these are tremendous words, dear friend, that which I have deposited, literally, I've committed to him. I've deposited them to him for safekeeping. The most precious things I possess, I've committed them to a bank, to a safe deposit box. I've committed them to Christ. That's the language, that's the sense. Just as boys playing a game of football in a handy field, or say to their friends, look after my things, and they strip off and get onto the field. Or youngsters on a beach, and they say, look after my watch, to someone, look after my possessions. Well, it's a feeble illustration, but that's what the apostle is saying. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. These are the most treasured things I possess, the most precious things, and I've put them in the safekeeping of Christ. Christ, my God, I've deposited them, placed them down, not the notion of a down payment, but I have placed them in his care and in his keeping. They're my greatest valuables, and he has received them and taken them from my hand and undertaken to keep them until the last day. That's the thought of the passage. He's taken my trust. Well, what has Paul deposited with Christ for safekeeping? That's the question. What are these precious things, this treasure that the Apostle Paul has put with Christ? Some people get this the wrong way round. They think that the passage is talking about something that Christ has deposited with Paul. And some modern translations actually translate it that way. If I may say so, it's very bad translation, because while it's plausible technically from the Greek, it's nonsense in the context of the passage. The old RSV did that in the 40s. It put it all the other way round, as though Paul trusted Christ to strengthen him, so that what Christ had entrusted him with, namely, they thought, the gospel, the message, would be kept secure. That is exactly the sense in which the passage means things in verse 14. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost. But there the Apostle Paul is talking about the gospel committed to Timothy. Elsewhere he talks about the gospel committed to himself. But in verse 12, it's entirely the other way about. He's talking about what he has committed to Christ. The old Revised Standard Version, which was translated by liberals who weren't so careful with the Word of God, they got it the wrong way round. They've been copied by the much overpraised ESV, which has the same mistranslation in it, and many other RSV mistranslations in it also, because really it is the RSV, just doctored a little bit, just corrected a little bit here and there. It's not a new version at all. That's another subject. But we go with the older versions, and the King James Version in particular, for I know whom I have believed, and am fully convinced, persuaded, that he is able, he is powerful, to keep, to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. Well, what is it that Paul has entrusted to Christ against that day? Well, it's his life. It's his soul. He's entrusted it to Christ. It's his salvation. It's his eternal interests. He's entrusted to Christ. It's his body too. He's entrusted it to Christ. It's his greatest pleasures. His all. He's committed it to Christ. That's what we've done, friends, and what we should do constantly. I have entrusted, deposited my life for safekeeping with Christ until the last day when he comes again. I've committed to him my soul, my salvation. I've trusted him for my forgiveness. I've trusted him to see me through. I've trusted all my eternal interests to Jesus Christ, my Lord, and my body. And what happens to that? Your body, Paul? Your body is in prison. You're in a dungeon. You haven't even got a mattress to lie on. You have to plead with a friend to bring you a cloak for some warmth. Nero, when he gives time to you, is going to snuff out your life. Your body, Paul, you've given it to Christ. What has he done with it? Oh, says Paul, you just don't begin to understand. Nero cannot take my life until the moment that Christ decrees. If Christ permits him to take my life, it will be taken, and it will be taken because Christ has said so, and he will use it. If my life is taken, Paul reasons to himself, we put various references he makes together, if he takes, my life is taken, well, this is what it'll do, and this is the effect it will have. People everywhere will say, he did know the Lord. Nothing could make him deny the Lord, because he knew him, and he trusted him, and he'd entrusted everything to him. Why? That proves it. The Christian martyrs have been used by God to the salvation of countless people. The English Reformation was built upon the pillars of Christian martyrs in this country. Why, just a little over a week ago, I found myself in Christ Church Park in Ipswich. I'd never been there before, that particular place. And there, at the crest of a hill, is the Ipswich Martyrs Memorial. 9 martyrs perished at Ipswich, 3 of them ladies, in the year 1515 and the years following. And they were executed at the Cornhill, the very central crossroads of Ipswich. It was then a small market town, important, a thoroughfare, but not very big. And the testimony of those martyrs, along with many others who perished in the county of Suffolk, in its country towns, and of course all over England, and in London also, and right here at Southwark, many historians have believed that the Southwark martyrs perished just in front of the steps of this church, which is why our foundation stone has the words, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Sadly, you can't see the foundation stone now. It's covered by new side steps that were put there some years ago. But the Southwark martyrs perished here, the first women, the first children in London. Well, I was looking at this martyrs' memorial in Ipswich and reminded of those days. Well, that brought about really the English Reformation more than anything else. Oh, the historians say because the people of England became sickened by the martyrdoms. But that's a very small way of putting it. The people of England realized that for people to die for their faith meant they really knew the Lord. And they had something to die for. And they wouldn't deny him. And it was a powerful testimony. And the Apostle Paul knew that that would be the case. If Nero takes my life, if Caesar takes my life, then it will be a powerful testimony. And it was. Oh, he wouldn't deny his Lord. Why was that? Because he knows him. Because he's proved him. Because it is true. The history of the Christian martyrs, used powerfully by God. And what's my life, says the Apostle Paul? My body will be buried. For years and years, it will moulder and disappear into tiny particles. But when Christ comes again, it will be gloriously resurrected and reconstituted. And it will become a beautiful and amazing body. And all its imperfections will be gone, never to be sick again, never to be worn out. And it will be in the eternal glory, the glorified heaven and earth, with all the Lord's people forever. I've entrusted to him my whole soul, my eternal interests, even my body. He won't let me down. I know him. He never lets his people down. And what they take from me on earth, which will be to God's glory and bring thousands into the kingdom, maybe millions, will one day be compensated for in the glorious resurrection. So whatever jibes Satan hurls at Paul or any man, this is the reply: for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded, convinced, that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Oh, dear friends, some of you this afternoon will be teaching in the Sunday school. Whatever are you doing that for? Wouldn't it be much nicer if you went home, read a good book, or something to your liking? And when it comes to a weeknight, when it's time to visit the children who've gone absent, and especially as the winter draws on and it's dark and cold, wouldn't you be much better off at home? Just relaxing, watching television? That's the temptation that may come. This isn't a sensible thing. Maybe there are some Christians here who reason like that anyway. You've never served Sunday school or anything else. You believe you're the Lord's. But you do worry about the here and now. Oh, I can't lose my precious time doing this or doing that. Leave that to other people. I would lose time. Don't you think the devil said that to Paul? Paul, you're an old man. Time is slipping away. You could have been an intellectual. If you'd left Christ alone, just think what may have become of you. You'd be highly respected. You'd have servants with your mind. You'd wear fine robes. You'd sweep around Jerusalem. And you'd live in a nice house. And look at you, worn out and lined and wrinkled and weary from all your traveling and your shipwrecks and your beatings that you've had and the troubles that you've had. And he says, yes, but I know who I have believed. I know him. And I know that he will keep me to the end and use these things mightily. And one day we shall be in everlasting glory. Same with you. Stay with the Sunday school. Stay with your visiting. Say, I've put into his safe keeping. I've deposited with Christ my time, my life, even my body. He looks after me. Of course, we have to look after our homes. We have to provide for our families. We have to train them up in the things of God. We have to watch out for their education, their health, their well-being, their happiness. Of course, all these things are extremely important. But something which is above them all is we're for him. We've put our lives and our eternal interests into Christ's safekeeping, and he will honor us. And that is how we are always to live. And when he returns, well, everything will be seen. The body will be far better. All the feeble things that you and I ever did for the Lord will be wonderfully magnified. If you have a big decision to make, and you're very bright, you've got a good brain, and a great education perhaps, and you're well placed to do very well in this world, and opportunities come which would take away your Christian service and your usefulness to God, maybe you'll get opportunities without those sacrifices. Maybe they'll be right for you. But be careful. If the big opportunities and the big post is going to take away your commitment to the Lord, it's not for you, because your motto is this tremendous verse. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You've given everything to him. He will see you through. Never forget that. Always bear it in mind. I must close, dear friends. Says the apostle, I am not ashamed. On the contrary, he feels so privileged. God gave him his message. God has vindicated him. Thousands have already been converted. He has anticipation that great things will be accomplished, and certainty. For I know he's proved beyond all expectation the power and the goodness and the kindness of Christ Jesus and the truthfulness of the message. I know whom I have believed. It all focuses on Christ. I've come to know him, and he is everything to me. And he is able. He's creator of the world. He's all-powerful. He is able to keep what I've put into his safekeeping, what I've deposited with him. My trust, my life, my body, my eternal interests, my time, against that day when everything will be resolved and all things that are in Christ's hand become glorious and eternal. Trust him, friends. See him, adore him, and always be committed to him. Let's close singing.